Good morning, Forest Park. I want to keep on encourage you as the states and the counties are opening. We are having our services starting last Sunday and continuing this Sunday. And so I want to encourage you that as you and your family are getting ready to please come out and join us. But in the meantime, we're going to continue our recordings. Let me pray for us before we get into the Word of God. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for your mercy and for your grace. Thank you for who you are. Thank you for what you've done. God, I lift up just everything that's going on in our world, like all the pain, all the sorrow, all the anger, all the hatred, all the injustices. Lord, all we can do is just sit back and just weep as it breaks our hearts. And Lord, I pray that as we look at everything, as we try to process our emotions, I pray that you would continue to stir our hearts, continue to break our hearts. Help us to look at everything that is going on. And Lord, help us just to weep. And Lord, one way or another, Lord, as we weep and as we listen, I pray that you'd provide us opportunities where we can come in and just point faithfully people to you, King Jesus, because you are the hope of the world. You are the solution. You are the answer. And so, Lord, as we continue in studying your word, may you speak to us, may you reveal truth to us, and may your name be glorified. We ask all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. We're continuing our series in the Sermon on the Mount, a study of Matthew chapter 5, verse 7. So if you have your Bibles, let's turn to Matthew chapter 7, verse 11. And so in our series, we've been learning what it looks like to live in the kingdom of God. And so my hope for us in this series is that we will not be crushed or in despair, but rather that we would take delight and great joy in this high calling of our King. Now, some of the things that I said that is really important for us to remember that as we study the text is that we need to keep our eyes on the cross, because without the cross, the words of Jesus will be crushing. So we have to put on our redemptive lenses as we look at this text. And then also what we have to understand is that Jesus is not telling us what we need to do in order to get into the kingdom of God, but rather he's telling us how we ought to live in the kingdom of God. And that we have to understand that God here is creating a new kingdom and a new people. And since we are citizens of God's kingdom, which means we are in Christ, we've been brought into his kingdom because we've been redeemed, we've been washed by the blood of Jesus, we are citizens of God's kingdom and we ought to live a certain way among the nations. We're supposed to show the nations what it looks like to live under the rule and reign of King Jesus, enjoying the favor and blessings of King Jesus. And so in our series, we've been talking about how to live as citizens of God's kingdom. And so last week, we talked about that we were taught that we weren't supposed to judge without examining or correcting ourselves first. Because if we do that, not only is it detrimental, but it's dysfunctional and self-deceptive. However, on the other hand, Jesus also teaches us that it's biblical and wise to discern those who might abuse the precious truths of the gospel. But our ultimate goal is how we ought to treat others the way God has treated us in Christ. Like think about it. When God saw us in the conditions where we were in, he did not shout from heaven, hey, pick up your, get your act together, do this, do that. He didn't shout instructions. But what did he do? He sent his son who took on flesh, who dwelt among us, walked among us, and saw us in the pit, and climbed in the pit with us, and put us on his back as he dragged us out of the muck and mire of our sins. So how are we supposed to treat others? Instead of yelling at others instructions of what we need to do, we need to be willing to get into the pit with them. We need to be willing to carry their burdens with them as we faithfully point them to Jesus Christ. And so today in our text, Jesus is going to give us one of the most outstanding promises in the Bible, that God hears and answers our prayer. Now, prayer is one of the greatest blessings that puts our impotence into touch with God's omnipotence, our lack in touch with his supplies, our need in touch with his riches. Now, unfortunately, our neglect in this vital spiritual discipline is evidence of our foolishness at times. Because what prayer is this invitation to this extravagant banquet that presents everything that we will ever need. And yet, what do we do with that extravagant banquet? We tell God, you know what? I'm just too busy right now. Maybe another time, maybe in a little bit, once I finish what I am busy with. And that's foolishness. Here's this banquet. You're invited to this banquet, and in this banquet is everything that you'll ever need in life, and you're too busy for that. James chapter 4, verse 2 tells us, you have not because you have asked not. So in our text, we see the promise where not only God hears our prayers, but he also answers our prayers. And so the question we need to discuss this morning is, okay, how do we respond to the promise that God has given us? So let's look at Matthew chapter 7, verse 1. It says this, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and the door will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and the one who seeks finds, and the one who knocks, the door will be open. So if you're taking notes, the very first thing that we do as we respond to the promise that God has given us, the fact that he hears our prayers, answers our prayers, is that we should ask persistently. You see, God's word often commands us to do what we naturally will not do. It encourages us and admonishes where we're weak and where we are struggling. Perhaps there's no spiritual discipline which is truer than the discipline of prayer. Now Jesus' invitation for us is a threefold command. He says, ask, seek, and knock. And so all these three verbs are present imperatives of commands. In other words, they're calling for continuous action. So you can almost read it as ask and keep on asking. Seek and keep on seeking. Knock and keep on knocking. And when you pray like this, God promises to answer us. He says, ask and it'll be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and the door will be open. John Piper puts it this way. He says, the asker receives, the seeker finds, the knocker gets an open door. Your Father will give you good things. Now look in verse 8. In verse 8, Jesus reveals the inclusive and comprehensive nature of this command. He says this, for everyone, what is it saying? For everyone who asks receives. And the one who seeks finds, and the one who knocks, the door will be open. So who's this promise for? This promise is for everyone. Not some, not most, not almost all, but for everyone. But then continually let's skip over to verse 11. If you then who are evil know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your, and here's our key word, your Father in heaven. So this promise is for everyone who calls God Father, who are the children of God. So why can we call God our Father? Because we are in Christ. We've been redeemed by Christ. We've been justified. We've been reconciled. Because before us being children of God, we were enemies of God. And because of Jesus Christ, now we are children of God. Now we have the ability to call God our Heavenly Father. And so those promise is for everyone who calls God their Heavenly Father, who are children of God, all because of the saving work of Jesus Christ. One of the things that Jesus understood on the Sermon of the Mount as he was preaching, as he was teaching this to the crowd, he understood the hesitancy for people to pray, especially for those who were aware of their sins, their shortcomings, and their unworthiness. I love what Martin Luther says. He says this, he knows that we are timid and shy, that we feel unworthy and unfit to present our needs to God. We think that God is so great and we are so tiny that we dare not pray. And that is why Christ wants to lure us away from such timid thoughts, to remove our doubts and to have us go ahead confidently and boldly ask. Now, before we move on in the text, let's just pause. Let's just consider this wonderful promise that we have. God hears when we ask. God reveals himself when we seek. God opens the door when we knock. John Piper says this: when you pause to consider that God is infinitely strong and can do all that he pleases, and that he is infinitely righteous so that he only does what is right, and he's infinitely good so that everything he does is perfectly good, and that he is infinitely wise so that he always knows perfectly what is right and good, and that he is infinitely loving so that in all his strength and righteousness and goodness and wisdom, he raises the eternal joy of his loved ones as high as it can be raised. When you pause to consider this, then the lavish invitation of this God to ask him for good things with the promise that he will give them is unimaginably wonderful. Think about that promise. The infinite God of the universe, who spoke everything into existence, who controls all, is sovereign over all, sustains all things, is inviting you in to come and ask him for everything. But not just inviting you in, promising that he is going to give you everything that is good gifts. Let that just sit in. What wonderful promise that God has given us. So if God makes a promise to us that not only does he hear our prayers, but he answers our prayers, how do we respond? We should ask persistently. The second thing, if you're taking notes, not only do we ask persistently, but we should also ask expectantly. Look at verse 9. It says this: who among you, if his sons ask him for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will give him a snake? If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven give good gifts to those who ask him? Now, obviously, in our text, Jesus asked two rhetorical questions with obvious answers. And the answer is, no loving father would ever consider to do such a thing. But building on his rhetorical questions, Jesus uses a lesser to greater value argument in verse 11. He is saying, if sinful fathers who are deprived, who are wicked, if they have the ability to give good gifts to their children, if that is true, how much more will your Father in heaven, who is perfect and good and loving and unchanging, how much more will he be able to give good things to those who ask him? If depraved, fallen, sinful fathers will seek to meet the legitimate needs of their children because they love them, how much more would our perfectly holy, righteous Father in heaven, who loves us perfectly, how much more will he be able to give us good gifts? In other words, we can expect him to do so much more. Now, I do believe in these two verses, there are three truths that we can learn from in this passage. The first thing is, when we pray, who are we praying to? Praying to our Heavenly Father. And the first truth is building on the second truth. Our Heavenly Father is so much better. He delights in blessing his children. He delights in giving his children good things when they ask, when they seek, when they knock. He's honored by our persistence. He's honored by us being expectant as we're asking him. And the third truth is, our Heavenly Father only gives good gifts. Because he is perfect, We can ask trustingly, knowing we will always and only get what is best for us in our lives to do His will. Because infinite love is the well out of which God gives good gifts that flow to His children. I just love what Charles Spurgeon says. He says this, "Our Heavenly Father will correct our prayers and give us not what we ignorantly seek, but what we really need. The promise to give what we ask is here explained and set it in its true light. This is a gracious correction of the folly which read the Lord's words in the most literal sense and makes us dream that every whim of ours had only to put on the dress of prayer in order to its realization. Our prayers go to heaven in a revised version. It would be a terrible thing if God always gave us all we asked for. Our Heavenly Father Himself knows how to give far better than we know how to ask." I just love what he says. In other words, what Charles Spurgeon is saying, yes, some people will take that as literal, that every single thing that we ask, God is going to give. And what folly, what foolishness is that to think about it? Because as we're praying and asking for certain things, our prayers are being revised, reaching God, because God would be a cruel God to give us everything exactly what we ask, because He is a far greater giver than we are in asking. And the promise that He's giving us is that everything we ask for, He's going to give that is good for us, even though we might not be able to see it. So what wonderful promise. Not only does He hear our prayers, not only does He answer our prayers, but in a way He corrects our prayers and only give to us what is best for us, because most of the time we do not know what is best for ourselves. And thus we can trust God that when we lay our needs at His feet, when we ask for our daily bread, He knows exactly what is best for us, and He freely out of his abundant love for us gives freely. And so as God promises us that he hears our prayers and He answers our prayers, we ask persistently, we ask expectantly. But look at verse 12 here. Jesus says, "Therefore, whatever you want others to do for you, do also the same for them. For this is the law and the prophets." Now, verse 12 is a very well-known verse. It's a very quoted verse. It's known as the Golden Rule. And the reason why it's known as the Golden Rule is not because it was such a profound truth or such a precious moral principle, even though certainly it is precious and it is profound. But according to history, the name Golden Rule relates to the account that the Emperor Alexander Severus had Matthew chapter 7, verse 12, inscribed in gold on the wall of his throne room. Thus, we know it as the Golden Rule. And the reason I'm telling you this is not to show you that I did research or I'm that smart. The reason I'm telling you so that when we look at this verse, I can refer to it as the Golden Rule and you know exactly what I am talking about. And so for our purpose, as we continue studying, we're just going to refer to it as the Golden Rule. But notice verse 12. Let's read verse 12 again and notice the very first word in verse 12. What is the very first word? What does it say? It says in some of your translations, it's going to say, "therefore" or "so." So what does verse 12 do? What does that first word do? It connects verse 12 with the previous verses. So in other words, in light of what Jesus has just said, the great promises, and we ought to pray expectantly, pray persistently, therefore. This is what we can do. This is what we must do. So thus, there's three implications. In other words, if you truly treasure your Heavenly Father, who meets all your needs by only giving what is good for you, then you can live for others. If you really treasure your Heavenly Father, who meets all your needs by only giving good gifts to you, then you can live for, you will live for others. If you're living, for Heavenly Father, who offers you good gifts, it flows from trusting in your Father through the Messiah Jesus, who paid your ransom and forgave your sins, then this kind of life fulfills all that the law and the prophets were aiming at. So in other words, what's happening is you cannot live out this challenge in verse 12, aka the golden rule, without experiencing the precious truths in verse 7 through 11. We'll just call it the golden promise. So in other words, the golden rule must flow out of the golden promise. If you do not have the golden promise that you're clinging on to, the promise that God hears your prayer, the promise that God answers your prayer, the promise that God is only going to give you good things, if you do not have those promises that you're clinging on to, then you cannot live out the challenge of treating others the way you want to be treated. And like the two great commandments of love God and love others, these two other golden things cannot be separated. Because what do? They first direct our attention to God. That's the promise we've received from God. And then they direct our attention to others. How do we relate to others in light of the promise that God has given us? And the order is crucial and important. Because first of all, I talk to God about this good gift that I have received. And then one of these good gifts is the supernatural ability to live out this golden rule. So let us see verse 12 being connected, verse 7 to 11. The golden rule must flow out of the golden promise. Now, in verse 12, I do believe there's three essential components to the verse. So if you're taking notes, here's the first component. Start with what you want. Start with what you want. Look at verse 12 again. It says, therefore, whatever you want others to do for you. The word whatever is comprehensive, no exception. But also note what Jesus is doing here. Jesus is talking in light of a positive sense and not a negative sense. Okay? This is very important. This is very profound. Because if you look at the verse in light of a negative sense, look at what it teaches. For example, the negative form would teach behavior like this. If you do not enjoy to be robbed, don't rob others. If you do not like being cursed, don't curse others. If you do not like being hated, do not hate others. If you do not care to be clubbed over the head, do not club others over the head. However, when you think about it in the way Jesus put it in a positive sense, look at the behavior. If you enjoy being loved, love others. If you like being appreciated, appreciate others. If you like receiving gifts, give gifts to others. You're saying, well, Neil, what's the difference between the negative and the positive? Why is this so profound? Here's why. Because when Jesus stated the principle in a positive sense, he's raising the standard higher to be a more proactive level. So if you take this principle in a negative sense or a negative form, is anybody going to do anything? Well, no, you're not going to do anything. However, if you follow Jesus' words in light of a positive sense where he says, whatever you want others to do for you, do also the same for them. Now that is calling you to be more proactive. So rather than you sitting on your hands saying, you know, I don't want to be offended, so I'm not going to offend others, which is a negative sense. It causes you to do nothing. You're saying, you know what? I want people to love me. So what are you going to do? Based on this principle, you're going to love others. I want people to treat me fairly. So what are you going to do? You are going to treat people fairly. It is going to be an active sense. It's causing you to be more proactive. And this is why D.A. Carson says, he says the positive form is thus far more searching than its negative counterparts. Here, there is no permission to withdraw into a world where I offend no one, but accomplish no positive good either. What would you like done to you? What would you really like? Then do that to others. Duplicate both the quality of these things and their quantity in everything. So we learn. So we start off with what would you want? The second thing, if you're taking notes in the challenge that God gives us, is as we start with what you want, you finish with what others want. Again, look at verse 12. It says, therefore, whatever you and others to do for you, now you're going to finish it, do also the same for them. So in other words, look inward and then move outward in action. Now we have to be honest and recognize that it is a challenge to love people, especially those that are different from us. Think about what's happening in our world right now. Think about the challenges that are going on right now. Think about the cultural and ethnic context of the purpose in this application. Some of these questions. Would I want to be made fun of because of the way I look? Would I want to be shunned by others? Would I want to be talked down as inferior? Would I want to never be invited to dinner? Would I want never to be considered for a job even though I'm qualified? Would I approve if people did not want to be my neighbor? Would I approve if no one would consider me for a home loan even though my credit is good? These are probing. These are important questions. And what these verses do, they give us a powerful principle that cannot leave you the same. And so we should ask our Heavenly Father to give us the ability to live out this golden rule in a true, authentic, and proactive fashion. So as we start with what we want, and we finish with what others want, the third thing, if you're taking notes, is we rejoice that this is what God wants. Notice how this verse ends. It says, for this is the law and the prophets. Now, this phrase is basically a shorthand of referring to the whole of the Old Testament. And Jesus has used this phrase, and this phrase is strategically appears three times in the Gospel of Matthew. The first time it appears is where Jesus says, I have come to fulfill scripture. That's in Matthew chapter 5, verse 17 and 18. The golden rule captures the heart of scripture. That's in the scripture we read, Matthew 7, verse 12. And loving God and loving your neighbors are the foundations of scripture. That's in Matthew 22, verse 40. So in other words, in Matthew 7, verse 12, this is the summation of the essence of the character of God required by God's people in the Old Testament. Such behavior, ask what you want and go ahead and treat others what you want. Such behavior that summarizes the law and the prophets. Another way of looking at it is such behavior summarizes the requirements of the kingdom of God. And the golden rule captures the moral and spiritual intentions that undergirds the whole of the Old Testament, especially as it relates to God's image bearers and how they're treating one another. At its core, if you think about it, it's simply an expression of God's divine love. Now, before we wrap it up, I want to give you a quote from Charles Spurgeon. It says this, Matthew 7, verse 12 is the sum of the Decalogue, the Pentateuch, the whole sacred word. Oh, that all men acted on that. And there would be no slavery, no war, no sweating, no striking, no lying, no robbing, but all would be justice and love. What a kingdom is this which has such a law? This is the Christian code. This is the condensation of all that is right and generous. We adore the King out of whose mouth and heart such a law could flow. This one rule is proof of the divinity of our holy religion, the universal practice of it by all who call themselves Christians, who carry conviction to Jew, Turk, and infidel with greater speed and certainty than all the apologies and arguments which the wit or piety of men could produce. And then he says, Lord, teach it to me. Lord, write it on the fleshy tablets of my renewed heart. Write it in full in my life. Why don't we make that our prayer this morning? Lord, teach this to me. Lord, write this on my renewed heart. Fill this out in my life. As I reflect on how I want to be treated, let me go and proactively do that to others, knowing that that summarizes the whole Bible, because it's an overflow of divine love. Now, if you think about it, these verses really speak powerfully to our hearts, because they powerfully point to the person of Jesus. No one ever prayed to the Father so persistently and expectantly than Jesus. He never stopped talking to his Father. He never stopped trusting his Father. No one loved like Jesus. Friend or enemy, his love was a river of compassion, mercy, and grace. And so what I don't want to tell you this morning is try harder, do better. But what I do want to tell you this morning is look to Jesus. Look at his love for sinners. Look at what it looks like to live out this golden rule in real life. Because when you look to Jesus, when you gaze and marvel at his beauty, and you grow in your faith, and you trust him more and more, and you cling to the promises that he has given you, you will not be disappointed. He is that good. He is that wonderful. And then it will be an overflow of your life into other people's lives and treating them the way you want to be treated. Let me pray for us. Our Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that we can gather. We thank you, Lord Jesus, that you were the example of what it looks like to live out this golden rule. But we want to thank you for the golden promise that you have given us, and that you, through your Spirit, have enabled us to live out the golden rule. And Lord, in that light, what's going on in our world, Lord, help us through inspection. And in looking at ourselves, let it overflow into other people's lives as we're treating them the way we want to be treated, knowing that that's what you want. Lead us, convict us, help us to keep our eyes on you. And may you use us this week as we faithfully point people to you, Lord Jesus, as we keep our eyes on you. We ask all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. Have a wonderful day. Have a wonderful week, Forest Park.